To become a follower of Jesus is really quite radical. It's very simple. The gospel message is very simple. Repent and believe is what the early church preached in the book of Acts. They went out and preached a very simple gospel. Repent and believe. Turn from your old way of life and accept a new way of life in Jesus Christ. Accept him as your Lord and Savior and let him change you. Let him give you a hope and a peace that this world cannot understand. The gospel is very simple. Even children can understand it. It is not complicated. You don't have to go to school to understand the gospel message. But yet it is so profound and deep that the greatest minds in the world have given their lives to it. There are libraries full of books about the gospel. I have probably 1,000 in my own bookshelf of just about the gospel. And yet, no one can fathom the depths of the mystery that God has revealed in Christ Jesus. Becoming a follower of Jesus is very simple, yet it's very radical. It will change our lives. It will cost us. We will have to make a decision that will become life-transforming. And it's not an easy decision to make, because it will demand all that we are. In this chapter, Paul talks about that radical change and how serious Paul took it in his own ministry. Chapter 9 is a personal view of what Paul will illustrate very broadly in chapter 13. Chapter 13 is the famous love chapter, where Paul defines what love is and what love is not. Well, in this chapter 9, Paul illustrates what love is by his own life and his own example. First of all, Paul talks about choosing not to use our rights in order that others may find Christ. Paul begins with some rhetorical questions. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? The answer to all of those would be obviously yes. Paul, you're the apostle. You're the one who founded this church. You are the one who guides us and leads us, even though Paul was far away when he wrote this letter. Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Paul is developing right away, in technical terms, what we call his ethos, his personal character, his resume. Paul has just laid out his power. He is the apostle. He's the one in charge. He is the one who has all these rights. Yet, he's going to twist things now. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? Do I say these merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For as written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading on the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest for you? If others have the right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? Paul is basically saying in this paragraph that he has the right to be supported from the ministry. The other apostles and other ministers in the early church were supported by the offerings and the generosity of those in the local churches. Yet Paul did not claim that right. And he'll tell us why. But we do not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Let me reread that. There's the principle. We put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered at the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. But I have not used any of these rights? And am I not writing this in hope that I am not writing this in hope that you will do such things for me? I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast. Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge, so not to make use of my rights in preaching it. Let's pause right there. The key principle that Paul lays out before the Corinthians is this. He does not want to be a hindrance to the gospel. We have to understand a little bit about the historical situation to which Paul is writing here. Paul went to Corinth. Anyone know what Paul's job was? What was his job? How did he make a living? He was a tent maker. He was bivocational. He worked for a living. And in that day and age, he didn't have a sewing machine. There are many valid reasons to say that he was also a leather worker. The tents that he made was not made out of silk. It was made out of, oftentimes, animal skins. He was, there's no evidence that he was actually a tanner, but he did sew things together. And I'm sure his fingers were very strong. You ever tried to sew leather or thick fabric? Very difficult. I've tanned skins before. Some of you may have seen a few, but I've tanned a buffalo hide and a bunch of deer skin, and they're still sitting all over the house. My buffalo hide sitting in the garage in the corner all folded up. I need to do something with it. But it's tough work. And Paul went to the marketplaces where he could sell his goods and where he could repair and make these tents. He worked hard. But being a tent maker, a leather worker, gave him the opportunity in the marketplaces to meet people. And he was able to share the gospel. He was able to evangelize during those times. But Paul chose not to accept any offerings from the Corinthians. He could have. Others did. But he chose not to accept any, we might call today, wages or salary from the Corinthians because he did not want to be beholden to them. He did not want them to feel obligated that they needed to support him. He wanted to be free from that obligation. He may have, in his experience and wisdom, realized that if he did accept offerings from the Corinthians, it may have challenged them spiritually, that in a way they were not ready for. Later on in the second letter, chapters 8 and 9, he does ask an offering from them, but not for himself, but for the church in Jerusalem. And he takes up part of the great Jerusalem offering from the Corinthians. But he did not want to be a burden for them. Why? He did not want to hinder them in their spiritual growth. The number one principle. And then we get a glimpse into the heaviness of God's call upon Paul's life. In verse 15, again, I have not used any of these rights. I am not writing these things that you will do such things for me. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast. How serious did Paul take the call of God on his life? We can read about the call of God on Paul's life in places like Acts chapter 9. When Paul was on the road to Damascus, he had a vision of the risen Christ who called Paul to preach to the Gentiles. We find Paul's personal interpretation of that in Galatians chapter 1. Paul describes this vision that he had in his own terms. That vision of the risen Christ transformed Paul's life. He went from a persecutor of the church to the greatest missionary of all time. When God places a call on our life, we must respond to that call. God calls each of us differently. Not all of us will become preachers. Some of you may. I'm not going to limit God in that regard. Not all of us will stand up in front and do what I'm doing right now. But God has a call and a purpose for every one of us. And we can find that purpose. For some of us, that purpose may be within our families. For some of us, that may be we are called to be out in the workforce, being His salt and His light out there. For some of us, we may be called to work with children. We may be called to do something within the church, in support of the church. We all have a different part to play in God's kingdom. Paul will, in fact, talk about that in chapter 12. And I'll probably talk about that in a few weeks when we get that far. But we all are part of Christ's body, and we all have a part to play. How seriously do we take God's call on our life? Paul took his call very seriously. He says in verse 16, "I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." Paul would not let persecution, shipwrecks, beatings, sickness, and even martyrdom stop him from preaching the gospel. And what an example. How seriously do we take God's call on our life? And then a third principle, becoming everyone's servant. This becomes a little closer home now. Things begin to apply to us. "Though I am free and belong to no one, I make myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew, to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak, to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means, I might save some." Paul talks about a number of groups here. He will become like all so that he can win the gospel. He lived like the people to whom he ministered. For example, when he was among the Jews, he did the things that the Jews would do. Paul himself was a Jew. He was a Pharisee. He had grown up and had been schooled as a Pharisee. According to the law, he was faultless. He never broke God's law, at least outwardly. Yet later he talks about how he was the chiefest of sinners because he persecuted the church of Christ. And so when Paul was among Jews, he did what he needed to win the Jews. When Paul was among the Gentiles, he did what he needed to do to win the Gentiles. When he was among the weak Christians, as he talks about in chapter 8, those who were just kind of still developing in their faith, he did whatever he could to build up the weak. He did all things, whatever it took, to get people saved. He did not compromise God's law, but he adapted the way that he lived. He gave up his liberty in order to work with the weak and those Christians who were still bound by the law. He conformed to their ideas and opinions just to have an open door to help them grow in Christ. I am challenged with this passage to think of how I can be relevant to the culture around me. People are leaving churches in the droves, young people especially. There's a common phrase that's going around. You can see it in the blogs and other things. It goes like this: "I love Jesus, but I don't like the church." We have to ask ourselves why. Why do people like Jesus, but they don't like the church? We are the church. That means we are the problem. The church must adapt its method to be more acceptable, and we need to adapt ourselves to be more effective in our culture. The church must adapt its method, but the message does not change. Our message is uncompromisable. The gospel does not change, but how we present it to our culture must adapt to where the culture is. It brings up a question in my mind, and it's this: why does the church exist? Why are we here? What is our purpose in this world? Is our purpose just to gather on Sunday morning from 11 to 12 so we can hear Bill sing and Pastor Dave preach, shake hands with each other, have a little time of fellowship, and then we leave? Is that why we are here? We must, if that's all we're here for, we might as well just close the door. No, the church is much more than that. In fact, we are the church when we leave the door, not when we're here. We're just gathered here to be inspired and fellowship with one another and help one another. But we are the church best when we are out there gathered. Paul essentially is giving himself as an example of love here. He loves people so much he will do whatever it takes to help them find Christ. The law of love is higher than ritual. It doesn't matter what kind of rituals we do, or what they look like, or what kind of rituals we have in our own life. The law of love is higher than the written letter of the law. Jesus criticized the Pharisees, who were so caught up in the letter of the law, but yet they lacked the law of love. And Jesus said, hey, the whole law is summed up in two things. Love God, love your neighbor. You do those two things and you fulfill the written law. The law of love is higher than ethnicity or nationality. Hate to tell you this, but God is an American. He's not an American. God is not Republican. God is God. God loves everyone. It doesn't matter if we're Democrat or Tea Party or Republican. It doesn't matter if we're black, red, white, yellow. God loves us all. God, love overlooks those things. We love unconditionally. Love is bigger than gender. Love is bigger and higher than economic status. Doesn't matter if we're rich or poor. It is bigger than political affiliation. Love is bigger than all. As Paul will say in chapter 13, he will describe love in that chapter. Love is the highest priority that we can have as followers of Jesus. And that love will compel us as his people, as his church, to go out into our culture. But yet it's difficult to change. It's hard for us. It's been said that the only person who likes change is a baby in a wet diaper. Change takes us out of our comfort zone. It doesn't allow us to relax. It doesn't give us the assurance in life that we long for. It's like one deacon in a small Midwestern church said, change is sin, and we sin as little as possible around here. Change will happen. It's happening all around us. We can almost see it in the daily news. It's just a matter of if the church will keep up with this change or not. Now, I have no doubt that the church will survive. But will it matter if it is healthy or sick? The church will be around until Christ comes again. But there have been periods in history when the church has been very sick. During the Dark Ages, the church was in a very dark period. Was not really effective in its ministry and outreach to the world. It had become ingrown during the Dark Ages. Yet during those Dark Ages when the church could have folded up, there were these bright spots, these monasteries, these little places where the monks kept the Word of God alive. They copied the Word of God. They prayed. They gave themselves totally to God in those Dark Ages, and they kept Christianity alive during the Dark Ages. The church will be around, but will we be in a period of Dark Ages where the church shrinks and shrivels and becomes ineffective in its outreach? The church must be relevant to its culture, but not compromise its doctrine. And that's very hard for us, because so much we bring together message and method. We think they're the same. but they're not. The message doesn't change, but how we present it will change. It needs to change. How can the church be relevant? By authentic Christian love that accepts people unconditionally. And Paul gives the example here. He becomes all things to all people. He does whatever he needs to get the gospel out to people. I like how he ends this chapter. And this is the challenging part. I didn't read verse 23. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body, and I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Paul works for all he is so that he may receive the prize of eternal life, the crown, the victory. We must work with all God's energy. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 3, one of my favorite passages. Verse 20. Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The context of this prayer, if we head to time, go up to verses 14 through 19, Paul talks about asking God to help us know the love of Christ more in our life, to experience more his love in our lives. When we experience his love through the Holy Spirit, then we can go out into the world and be more effective. But notice, how do we live love out in the world? Is it by our own strength? No. If we try to love the world by our own strength, we won't be able to do it very well. Our love is conditional, it's weak, it's fickle, it doesn't last very long. It comes and goes. It's based on feelings. The love of Christ, though, is unconditional. And it loves everybody. And no matter who they are or what they've done. And so it is his love, by his power, working in us. To him be the glory in the church. I don't know if you've had much chance to watch the Olympics the last few weeks. I have a little bit now and then. Actually, got our TV to work with the antenna a little bit and watch some of the Olympics. I think today, isn't it like the last day today or something like that? A few things are left going on today if you're interested. But it's just amazing to see some of those athletes. Some of my favorite things are like the skiing and the ice skating races. I don't care for all the ballet kind of stuff. Rhonda really likes that kind of stuff, that kind of ice skating. But I like the ice skating races. And to think of how much endurance, like the cross-country skiers, I watched some of them. That is tough work. I don't know if you've ever cross-country skied. It's been about 25 years since I have. But that is very difficult work. We have to fight and go out and strive to win this prize much more than those Olympic athletes do. We have a very special goal. It's not a gold medal. But it is a heavenly crown. It is the prize of heaven itself. And we want to bring as many others as we can with us. Some closing thoughts. One, we must know our message well. We must know it well enough so that we can be flexible in how we present it in the world. It's hard to be flexible in our method if we don't know our message. Study and know your message well. Know the gospel. Know how it's written in the Word of God. Know how to explain it to people if you have an opportunity for that. Know how to live it out When you know the message, then you can adapt how you present it. Number two, let our worldview be controlled by the Bible, not the culture. When we go out as missionaries in our culture, and we're all called to be missionaries. We're all missionaries no matter what. Just depends what we're missionaries for. Who are you an ambassador for? Christ? Yourself? Some idea? Some ideology? Let your worldview be controlled by God, and then that will make you effective in the world. Number three, be willing to embrace new methods that will speak to our culture. I'm very challenged by that. I'm not sure. I'm still studying our culture. I'm not sure how, but look at places and churches and people that are effective, and how are they doing it? Number four, get next to people where they live and become one with them. Notice how Paul did it. He went and lived in Corinth for 18 months. He lived among these people. He was in the marketplace, you know, 5 or 6 days a week. The other day he was probably at the synagogue or with the church. But he was out there with the people every day. Get next to people where they live and become one with them. Number five, make sure our lives are found totally in Christ. We must be totally committed to Him. And number six, have your eyes fixed on Christ Jesus. He is our goal. He is the one that we need to imitate in our life. In 1865, an editorial in the Boston Post read, "Well-informed people know it is impossible to transmit their voices over wires. And even if it were possible, the thing would not have practical value." In 1897, Lord Kelvin said, "Radio has no future." Thomas Watson, chairman of IBM, in 1943 said, "I think there is a world market for maybe 5 computers." Ken Olson, president of Digital Equipment Corporation, stated in 1977, "There is no reason why anyone would want a computer in their home." How many of us have smartphones, you know, in our pockets today? That smartphone is more powerful than computers 5 years ago, 10 years ago. You can do more today. Where is our vision? Are we like these people who lacked any vision? And look how the world proved them wrong. What is our vision? Is our vision just kind of like a little narrow and we'll just live our little cozy, traditional, safe little existence? Or are we willing to step out, as Paul said, become all things to all people in order that we might win some to Christ? Do whatever it takes. Keep our eyes on the focused on the prize, the heavenly prize. And with His power, we go out and win that prize. And we go out and live a life of love. If we try on our own efforts, I wish I had another 5 hours to talk about that. Paul has a lot to say about striving after these things on your own power. We're going to fall on our faces. We need to seek Him first. Pray. As a church, ask the Lord how He can use us. What way can we be effective in our community? What way can you, in your workplace, in your family, in our community, at school, wherever you find yourself a lot, how can you be effective in that place as well? We do it with the Lord's help.